Good evening. We're turning to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 11. There we are. Deuteronomy chapter 11. If you have a Bible, please do turn that up. Every time I think I've contributed to this series, I've tried to remind you that the book of Deuteronomy is a book of Moses' sermons. Sermons preached to the Israelite nation just before he departs the scene and they go on without him to cross the River Jordan and go into the promised land. He's preparing them. He's helping them not to make the same mistakes that the previous generation had made 40 years ago and had missed out on the blessing of being in the promised land. This book is about teaching God's people to live as God's people. So we're reading from chapter 11. And it's a chapter that brings to a close this section of Moses' second sermon, one where he has went to great lengths to outline the general terms of the covenant that God has made with Israel. So let's read this chapter together, Deuteronomy 11. I'm reading from the NIV, but please follow along in whatever translation you have. Verse 1. Love the Lord your God and keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws, and his commands always. Remember today that your children were not the ones who saw and experienced the discipline of the Lord your God, his majesty, his mighty hand, his outstretched arm, the signs he performed and the things he did in the heart of Egypt, both to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his whole country. What he did to the Egyptian army, to its horses and chariots, how he overwhelmed them with the waters of the Red Sea as they were pursuing you, and how the Lord brought lasting ruin on them. It was not your children who saw what he did for you in the wilderness until you arrived at this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the Reubenite, when the earth opened its mouth right in the middle of all Israel and swallowed them up with their households, their tents, and every living thing that belonged to them. But it was your own eyes that saw all these great things the Lord has done. Observe, therefore, all the commands I am giving you today, so that you may have the strength to go in and take over the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, and so that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your ancestors to give them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. The land you are entering to take over is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you planted your seed and irrigated it by foot as in a vegetable garden. But the land you are crossing the Jordan to take possession of is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from heaven. It is a land the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from the beginning of the year to its end. So if you faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your corn, new wine, and olive oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land that the Lord swore to give your ancestors, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth. If you carefully observe all these commands I am giving you to follow, to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations larger and stronger than you. Every place where you set your foot will be yours. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates to the Mediterranean Sea. No one will be able to stand against you. The Lord your God, as he promised you, will put the terror and fear of you on the whole land wherever you go. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I am giving you today. The curse if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way that I command you today by following other gods which you have not known. When the Lord your God has brought you into the land you are entering to possess, you are to proclaim on Mount Gerizim the blessings and on Mount Ebal the curses. As you know, these mountains are across the Jordan, westward towards the setting sun, near the great trees of Moreh, in the territory of those Canaanites living in the Arabah, in the vicinity of Gilgal. You are about to cross the Jordan, to enter and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you. When you have taken it over and are living there, be sure that you obey all the decrees and laws I am setting before you today. Amen. This is the word of God. Preaching a sermon is more difficult than you think. As you will probably know, or as you may soon find out, it is very easy to get sermons wrong. Let me give you an example. A preacher takes great care to read and to explain a passage of scripture. He shows you the characteristics of the text. He tells you the main point of the passage. He tells you the things that we learn about God, about salvation. He even reinforces those lessons with apt illustrations. And then he says something vague like, "Now we trust that the Lord will apply this to every heart." And then we sing the closing hymn and we're done. This is almost great preaching that I have described there. But technically, it's not really a sermon, and it's not really preaching. Because it's missing something. It is missing application. Lessons about God, about human sinfulness, about Jesus Christ, indeed, only become preached sermons when they are applied to the listener. When the preacher says, "If these things are true, then this is what it must mean for how we think, for how we worship, for how we act, for how we live," and so on. Unless it comes home to us as a, "Because these things are true, this is what it means for me. This is how I must respond," then we've missed something. Now, Moses was a good preacher. Right throughout his sermon, grounded in the Ten Commandments back in chapter 5, has been application after application. And as he brings this part of this sermon to a close, he intensifies the frequency of application. You can just take a note of this, but look at verse 1, verse 8, verse 13, verse 18, verses 26, 27, 28, and those are just the really obvious applications. Right throughout this chapter, he comes back to his application. What it is he wants to see produced in his hearers. And at its simplest, it's this. He keeps coming back to this. Love and obey the Lord. Love him and obey him. And the way that he does this is he doesn't just say, "Here's the commands, now you should just go and do them." That's not what he did in that chapter, was it? He shows us that true love for the Lord, true obedience to the Lord, the sort of obedience that pleases the Lord, is grounded in something. There are reasons that he gives to love God. So look again at how our chapter opens, verse 1. It's all very straightforward, isn't it? "Love the Lord your God, keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws, his commandments always." But it's not a dry command. It's rooted in something. So Moses, in effect, says, why love the Lord? Love the Lord, first of all, because of your history. Love the Lord because of your history. And he's appealing to the older members of the congregation here, those who, when they were children, saw everything that the Lord had done in their midst over these last 40 years. And it's interesting that what Moses points them to is their experience of the discipline of the Lord your God. You see that in verse 2? The discipline of the Lord your God. How many people reflect on the discipline of their parents with much affection? Not many of us, because our mind automatically goes to the negative, to the painful correction that we sometimes, perhaps often, required. But discipline is a much bigger concept than that. And actually, we all know that deep down. Discipline is a positive thing as well as a negative thing. It's something that is formative as well as corrective. So teaching and training and equipping with character qualities, life skills, that is all discipline as well. And that is the sort of well-rounded idea that Moses has in mind here. He has the positive and the negative in mind. And so it could be translated, the instruction of the Lord your God. He taught them very practically, very clearly. And we see that in the sort of things that Moses recounts. So let's do this fairly quickly. In verses 3 and 4, the first thing he wants them to remember is their redemption out of Egypt. Remember what the Lord did to mighty Pharaoh. How for all of Pharaoh's authority, for all of Pharaoh's stubbornness, he was as nothing compared to the majesty of your God. God stretched out his hand and he brought plague after plague upon that land. And for what? For this his people Israel. Moses is standing there and he said, you know, God did all this for you. For you he did this. And not only did the Lord rescue you out of Egypt, but he did it utterly. It was a complete rescue. That is the emphasis here when he speaks of how the Red Sea came back over the horses and chariots in verse 4 as they were pursuing you, and the Lord brought lasting ruin on them. And here's the idea, that God rescued them out of Egypt, and so complete was that rescue that there was no prospect that the old slave masters could return. They were washed up on the shores of the Red Sea, dead, never to rise again. But there's more to their history. Look at verse 5. They need to remember their preservation in the wilderness. Moses simply says, what he did for you in the wilderness. There's so much in that. God guided them with the pillar of cloud and fire. He provided manna from heaven that they might eat it every day for those 40 years. He gave them water out of the rock. He preserved them. You know, the shoes on their feet didn't wear out. And there's so many things we could point to over those 40 years in the wilderness. These things that he did for them. And then Moses reminds them of a specific incident in the wilderness in verse 6. And it might not immediately jump out to you as something you're very familiar with. It's often referred to as the rebellion of Korah. And if you're interested in reading that, which is a very interesting story in Numbers 16... let me just tell you what the essence of it was. It was a rebellion against Moses' leadership. A number of individuals came forward, including Dathan and Abiram. And they refused to listen to Moses. And their ambition was to overthrow Moses and his brother Aaron. And so Moses says to them, okay, let's put this to the test. The test was quite a simple one. If you're right and I'm wrong, then let's just see what God does. In fact, I'll go further. If I'm right and you're wrong, God will open up the earth and gobble you up. And would you believe it? That's exactly what happened. The tents where these men and their families dwelt. The ground opens up, it sinks down, and the ground closes up again. It's as if they were never there. That's an interesting thing for Moses to tell them to remember. Here's a reason to love the Lord. Remember what he did to Dathan and Abiram? It was the Lord's discipline in a negative sense. But this is in itself a hugely positive thing. What would it say about God's relationship with his people if he wasn't too fussed when they rebelled against him? He wasn't too bothered when they said, Lord, we hate your plan here and we're just going to do our own thing. And if God said, well, you know, it's no skin off my nose. What would that say for the sort of relationship that he had with his people? It's not as precious as we'd been led to believe if that's how God regards it. And we think of that as well, actually, don't we, as responsibilities of parents. What does it say about how much care a parent really has for their child if they utterly neglect to correct them for disobedience or for other blatantly bad behavior? You want a parent who cares enough to correct. That's how God is presented here. But do you see what Moses is saying as he builds up this picture? He's saying, look back, you Israelites. You especially who are old enough to have seen these things firsthand. And remember what the Lord has done for you. How decisively he rescued you. How he led you and provided for you in the wilderness. How jealously he guards his glory. How seriously he takes rebellion against him. He has shown you all of these great things. That's how it's described in verse 7. These are great things the Lord has done. You've seen them with your own eyes. And if you could but just maintain a clear perspective on how God has been with you, then you would readily respond to this command to love the Lord. Because really, Moses is saying here, you will love and obey God when you appreciate that it was God who loved you first. And this has always been the principle of salvation. Unless God moves, humans are forever lost. Unless he takes the first step, unless he takes the initiative and devises the plan and actually fulfills the plan, and actually if he brings the plan to fulfillment, then there is hope. It is only if God acts in grace to rescue that there is any hope for us. And of course it was the Lord whose love for us was enough to rescue us from judgment and from hell by God himself entering this world as a human being, living in perfect obedience, bearing the penalty for our sins on the cross to provide forgiveness and a perfect right standing before God for sinners like you and me. Now, what did you contribute to that? We contributed nothing to that. We were lost in hopeless slavery to sin, and God stepped in and rescued us decisively. Thus, the call to love the Lord is still a call to respond to his seeking love, the love that sought us out. We love, as we read in 1 John 4, because he first loved us. Appreciating history in this sort of way is an important life skill. It's a sign of maturity in some ways. Babies, for example, they take a long time to become relaxed about meals. I mean, you can be, say, 10 minutes late in providing lunch, and they will cry and they will scream. They will be inconsolable because they want food and they do not know if it's coming or where it's coming from. And in those moments you think, really? I mean, we have been looking after you, what, for a year now? And we have never once, well, Daddy once missed a meal. We've never failed to provide for you when you're hungry. We've provided all the meals you've needed. And yet here, why can't you just look at the history of all that we've provided for you and just relax and know that it's coming? But how many of us are like that in our relationship with God? He's saying to us, look back over your history and you will see my faithfulness. My glory, my majesty, my outstretched arm, not just in saving you, but in how I have brought you through your Christian life to this point. How I've been able to use those negative experiences in your life as discipline to fashion you into the likeness of my Son. Of how I have given you the indwelling Holy Spirit in order to help you and to enable you to win this battle with sin that you daily face. And how well we would do to meditate on all of the things that God has given us in our history, even in the present, that we might love him, that we might serve him. It's the reminder that we were and still are utterly dependent upon him. And there is your ground for loving him. You were dependent on him, and he proved dependable. Now, Moses presents a second perspective for the Israelites. Why love the Lord? Well, not just love the Lord because of your history, but love the Lord because of your future. And really, that is the essence of verse 8 through to most of the rest of the chapter. The exhortation he repeats, verse 8, observe all the commands I'm giving you today so that you may have strength to go in and take over the land. You see, it's forward-looking this time. And he links this all into where are you going? Where is God going to take you from here? Because if you get that perspective right, you will love the Lord, you will obey the Lord. Moses uses the well-known phrase, you're going into a land flowing with milk and honey. And he explains to us what he really means by that. So let's see the sort of things they're to look for in their future. The first thing is they need to consider the land to which they're going. And he does this by contrasting the promised land with the land in Egypt. So the land in Egypt, in verse 10, we're told, is not at all like the land you're going to enter into. What is the difference? What is the difference? He says, well, when you were in Egypt, you sowed the seed, but then there was still some work to do. You irrigated it by foot, which is an unusual phrase there in verse 10. What does he mean by that? Well, as you will probably know, Egypt is a desert land. When they have their weather forecast on the TV, day by day, it seems to be pretty monotonous. Sunny with no cloudy spells. But they did have something very dependable. Running right through the middle of the country was the River Nile. And so what they needed to do, if they were going to be productive agriculturally, was sow the seed, and then they had to, by some means, get the water from the river to the place where the seed was planted. And this is what is meant by irrigated by foot. Some people think it was referring to foot pumps. Some people think it's referring to channels that had to be dug to drain the water from the river. But whatever it is, you get the idea. There was legwork involved in order to irrigate your crops. Well, the place that they're going to now is not like that. It's not like that. Look at the difference in verse 11. Canaan's a different place. It's not an arid desert. It is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from heaven. The rain falls, it flows down the mountains into the valleys. No irrigation by foot is necessary here. But for Moses, this is much more than just a fortunate topography or climate. This is because it is a land the Lord your God cares for. That's verse 12. The Lord is always looking to it. The Lord is always providing for it. It flows with milk and honey. The point is that it flows with natural abundance. And Moses' sound logic takes us from verse 12, where we see the eyes of the Lord is on that land, the Lord is providing for it, and it takes us to verse 13, because if the Lord is the one who sends the rain from heaven, then who do you need to give your complete allegiance to be prosperous in the land? That's right, the God in heaven who sends the rain. If your land depends upon him, then you need to depend upon him. So not only do they look to the land that they're going to, but they look to the sustenance that's been promised. God has promised that if they stick with him, he will give the early and the late rains, those rains that bookended the rainy season, and so they will be able to gather in their harvests at the appointed time of the year, and everything in their national life will prosper. What could possibly go wrong? Well, verse 16 presents a danger, and this isn't the first time Moses has flagged this danger up. The Israelites, you see, are going to enter into foreign territory, and they will be surrounded by people who have alternative messages. In particular, they will have alternative gods, the Canaanite gods of Baal and Ashtoreth. They are lauded by the pagan nations as gods of fertility. And so if you want anything to grow, these are the gods you need to go to. And the added advantage is these gods are so focused. They're focused on this specific area of help. And so how tempting would that be to the Israelites? Maybe just to top up their security a little bit. They'll go and worship Baal and Asherah and look for the rain and for the productivity to come. But this is not the way of security. The Lord says it is the way of destruction. It is the way of destruction. If they are not faithful to do this, if they do not depend upon the Lord, then they have no right to expect that He will send the rain, that He'll provide the grass. They'll be tempted away, and there'll be no rain. What else are they to look for? They're to look at the imminent victory. So they look at the land they're going to, the sustenance that's promised, and they're to look at the imminent victory. And it's the immediate future that's before them now. And Moses is saying, you know, in a matter of days, maybe at the most a few weeks, you're going in there. This is no longer just theory over the horizon. This is right on your doorstep, guys. You're going to be conquering the land of Canaan. I mean, before they settle in and get excited about crops, this is the essential step, isn't it? They're going to have to secure the land for themselves. Verse 24, God tells them that they will have boundaries on all four points of the compass. And the great future that has been provided for God's people and the reminder of how dependent on Him they are to enter into that future is to provoke love in the people of God. I mean, how often do you ponder the future? I'm willing to guess that it's quite frequent. Quite frequent. But how often is the future that we contemplate the certain future that belongs to the believer in Christ? The certain future that for those in Christ there is no condemnation, that there is nothing that can separate us from His love. The certain future that we will one day be raised incorruptible. The certain future that we will be freed from the presence of sin forever. The certain future that we will see the Lord Jesus as He is, because we will be like Him in every way. And again, as we look to the future and all of these things and many more besides, what do we find? What does it have in common with the things we saw when we looked at our past? We're dependent upon the Lord for every one of them. And so what is not being said in this chapter is, if you do X, Y, and Z, then you'll earn all of these things. Moses is saying, look to your past, look to your future. Do you see what God has done, what God has provided, and how if you're going to be prosperous in any of these things, you're going to have to be utterly dependent upon Him? Then give Him your full allegiance, because where else could you go? Who else would you trust? And so Moses doesn't leave this hanging in the air. And he rounds off the section with clarity, and he makes it as clear as can be. What has he done for these Israelites in speaking about these things? He has, verse 26, set before them a blessing and a curse. He says, in effect, this is all of the information you need. Now it's decision time. Which of these outcomes will emerge is in their hands. Moses is going to return to this in some detail, chapters 28, 29. But here he sets out the principle. The Lord's provided the way. The way for them to dwell in God's place under his blessing. And the call for the Israelites is to respond and be obedient to the Lord. Moses wants his hearers to reflect on these things and say, Lord, we love you. Because what other response is a right response? As I close, the test of love, however, is never just words. And that is why Moses puts hand in hand throughout this chapter, love and obey. And isn't this what the Lord Jesus emphasizes? You find this in John 14 more than once. He says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. The Lord Jesus doesn't separate out those things. To love him is to obey him. He's not calling us to perfection. It is the call to submit to Christ as Lord in all things. He's not saying if you get things wrong, then you don't love me. But he is saying if you deliberately and persistently resist what I call you to do and what I've enabled you to do through my work of salvation, how can you in any meaningful way claim to love me? And who can argue with that? And so when here are some sentences that just don't stand up to scrutiny. I love the Lord, but I'm not going to get baptized. Doesn't stand up. I love the Lord, but I'm not going to share the gospel with others. Doesn't stand up. I love the Lord, but I'm not going to support the work of the gospel financially. I love the Lord, but I'm not going to serve in the local church. Doesn't stack up. These are examples of absurd reasoning. We do not look for the blessings of land or rain or crops or wealth. These are not the promises that are ours in Christ. But take time to meditate this week on what the promises are in Christ. The peace of God, the joy of knowing Jesus, the transformation more and more into Christ's likeness, the hope of eternal life in the presence of God. These are the blessings promised. And they're all secured by God through the work of Christ. See how much he has loved you. And then what will it be? Because actually this decision is a decision we make every day of our lives. Will we give ourselves to Christ? Or will we not? Will we live for Christ? Or will we live for self? Will it be blessing or curse? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the greatness of Christ. And as we reflect on our history, for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to thank you for just reminding us tonight of the great cost of our salvation, of the great love with which you have loved us. And Father, we do not want to fall into the trap of thinking that somehow we earn favor with you. We want our love for you to be because we have appreciated how much you've loved us first. And we thank you that we see your love, your provision, your care in the past, in the present, in the future. And we thank you that we can and we will know it for all eternity in Christ. We thank you for these sermons of Moses. Thank you for all that he has revealed to us about who you are. And we pray, Father, that as we look to his call for the Israelites to grasp your grace and what the life that is lived in devotion to you looks like, that we too would not be ashamed to align ourselves with Jesus Christ. Help us this week. Perhaps there are difficult decisions to make. Perhaps you're challenging us about aspects of our life. Help us to truly love Christ and gladly, with joy, submit everything to Him. In His name we ask it. Amen.